Today we continue our series on the treasure principle, really focusing today on your time and your talents. You will all receive this passport to serving from the ushers as you exit the sanctuary. We would love for you to use the gifts and the time that God has given you to serve the body of Christ. What opportunities there are in this book, from children's ministry to hospitality to mission to administration, all along the ways, from music and all the different ways that you can plug in using your time and your talents. A few weeks ago, some of you might remember that I, very firmly in cheek, complained. I said I was so disappointed in Trinity Well Springs Church, because I've been preaching here for a while now, and nobody, not one time, have I ever gotten a live chicken after a sermon like I did in Central Africa. Well, last week, this little guy was tied to my car in a very helpless manner, dangling from the door. And so I rescued him, and now he will sit upon my bed, until along with like the 9 pillows that I have to put on there on our bed. So thank you for whoever did this. I had many people come and say, I'm going to give you a live chicken. And then I said, there's a difference between the desire and the execution, right? But then somebody did do the execution. Whereas I have a story I want to start out with, and it involves something I left in my seat. When I was 13 years of age, Nancy Fredrickson, all 4'10" of her, our junior high director, took a pencil and she said, "This is your life." And then she proceeded to throw it up into the ceiling. And in my 13-year-old mind, I said, by an act of God, the pencil stuck in the ceiling. Right? And then she said, "That pencil dot is your life." And I thought, that's it? That's all my life. Right there, the dot. And she said, the rest of the ceiling is eternity. She said, are you living for the dot? Or are you living for eternity? Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, leaves us with a very similar image. He says we should live for the line, not for the dot. He says the dot is your life. The line that extends for all eternity unto heaven itself is the line. Are you living for the dot? Are you living for eternity? Today I want to intro and talk a little bit about the story of the rich young ruler. And today, instead of going into great detail about the story of the rich young ruler, I want to give you two perspectives, one before the rich young ruler in the book of Psalms, and one after in a New Testament perspective, that could have changed the destiny and the discipleship of the rich young ruler. Because the rich young ruler was just in the same position as Peter and his brother Andrew. Jesus comes and he says, come follow me. Peter and Andrew, you know the story, they dropped everything. Rich young ruler decided to keep everything. And I just want to notice two things about the rich young ruler that before this week really escaped my attention. First thing, Matthew mentions he had great possessions. Luke calls him a ruler. And so if you want to turn to Mark chapter 10, have your thumb in there and look at it. I'm not going to read it, but I want to notice two things. In Mark, this rich young ruler comes running, actually kneels before Jesus. This powerful, this rich person is ready, almost ready, to embarrass himself, to make a scene right before Jesus. He's almost at the verge of discipleship. He's almost at the verge of the kingdom of God. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Do you remember? No one is good except God alone. Jesus then lists off a few of the Ten Commandments. And how does the ruler respond next? Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. No longer calling Jesus good. He goes from calling Jesus good teacher. He says, well, don't you know that only God is good? Then he says, teacher. You see, Jesus was trying to lead this rich young ruler to his true identity, that he was God incarnate, not just to keep the commandments, but to acknowledge Jesus' true identity as the one that came down from heaven, as the Son of God. You see, if we get Jesus' identity right, that he is the one that comes down from heaven, that he is the Son of God, anything that we sacrifice, anything that we surrender to the kingdom, to Jesus, will all be worth it in the end. We'll learn that we want to live not for the dot, but for the line, unto all eternity. That's the first idea I noticed from Mark chapter 10. Second, I don't know about you, but every time I've heard this preached, I sort of probably do like you probably do. I just shrug my shoulders and say, well, I have no idea how to apply this to my life. Because I'm not about to sell, I don't think, all my possessions and give them to the poor. And neither do I see, you know, a long line queuing up after the service for anybody else to do that thing. So how do we apply this to our lives? Was Christ's words so radical that we can't even understand them? Perhaps. But perhaps I've been so fascinated, so shocked, so disturbed, so unsettled by Jesus saying to this guy, go sell all you have and give to the poor. Perhaps I'd focused so much on that and on those words that perhaps I'd overlooked another central idea, another key perspective of what Jesus was really trying to say to this rich young ruler. In short, we get caught up so much, hung up so much on Jesus saying, sell everything you have and give to the poor, that, you know, like we plug our ears, we're just in a stupor, we don't even know, we don't even pay attention to what comes next. What does Jesus say, though? He says, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and continue to listen, right? What else is Jesus going to say? Don't tune out. Rich young ruler, if you do that, what does he say? You will have treasures in heaven and come and follow me. Jesus is saying to this young man, I understand that you love treasures. You've accumulated lots of treasures here on this earth, but I will help you do what no one else in the universe can help you to do. That is, I will help you to gain treasures in heaven. In other words, live for the line, rich young ruler. Live for heaven, rich young ruler. Live for eternity, rich young ruler. Not for earthly treasures. Not for the dot, which is like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Live for the line, not for the dot. And so I want to ask, well, what biblical resources are available to us, might have been available to this rich young ruler, to help him make that decision to live for the line and not for the dot? First, let's start before the time of this rich young ruler. The Old Testament gives us many, many places, helps us out in many different ways with the principle, live for the line, not for the dot. One of those places is found in Psalm 39, verse 4 through 7. Turn with me in your Bibles, in your pew Bibles, to Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7. Your screens, your phones, wherever you bring your Bible. This is a psalm of David. What perspective does David give us that would help us embrace living for eternity, living for heaven? David says this, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few hand breaths. Let me know how fleeting I am. Have you ever prayed that? That's a hard, hard way to live. Let me know what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Notice that David doesn't even say, you know, help me understand that I'll probably live 80 and 7 years. Now that would be 87 years. That would be a great lifetime. David doesn't even say, well, help me measure my decades. Or help me measure my years. He says, rather, help me measure my what? My days. David then says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. Now a handbreadth, as you all know, was an ancient unit of measurement for length. Did you know that? Now David could have said something like, well, help me measure my few Judean miles. He could have talked about a Sabbath day journey. He could have even talked about a cubit. You know what a cubit is? It's the distance between a man's elbow and his outstretched middle finger, about 18 inches. He says, God, I don't even suppose to ask that you would help me measure my cubit, 18 inches. Rather, help me measure my hand breaths. Let me know what is the measure of my days. What is the hand breadth? The length of four fingers across. What is David trying to say? It's as if David is making a prayer. God, give me humility based on who I really am. The shortness of my life. The quickness of my days. God, give me humility based on who I am. Do you think that would have helped the rich young ruler follow Jesus? What do you think it would have helped him in his attachment to earthly treasures? David then goes on to say in verse 5, my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. David could have said, compared to Methuselah, my life is nothing before that guy. He could have said, before the cedars of Lebanon, which often live, you know, these trees over 1,000 years, before the cedars of Lebanon, my life is nothing. David could have said, well, my life is nothing compared to the duration of the earth. But what did David say? My lifetime is nothing before you. God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are the eternal God. You are the Alpha and the Omega. David is saying, God, it's like you are the Grand Canyon. Who am I? Just a small pebble. God, you are the ocean. I am just a single drop of rain. David is saying, God, give me humility based on the nature of who you are. Give me that kind of perspective. My lifetime is as nothing before you. He then goes on to say, verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. I wonder if David is trying to pray something like this. God, give me humility based on where I put my hope. I can't hope in myself. My days are like a few handbreadths. I can't hope in my performance or my achievement or my family or my friends. And David mentions one hope that often makes us stumble, does it not? He says, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it all. David says, as opposed to that man, as who puts his hope in money, I hope in you. My life is short. God is great. Money is not the basis of your hope. And that's precisely, I think, what Jesus is trying to say to the rich young ruler. Life is short. God is great and eternal. Don't live for earthly treasures, but rather for treasures in heaven. Live for the what? For the line, not for the dot. You see, the rich young ruler would have known this Psalm of David, just as he knew the Ten Commandments. That's the Old Testament perspective that helps us live for the line, not for the dot. So the first perspective is life is short. The second perspective, which really comes on the other side of the rich young ruler, is that heaven is real. In Revelation chapter 21, John sees a vision, the new heaven and new earth coming down out of heaven. No more death, no more mourning, no more tears. What else can we say about heaven? What will our lives be like in heaven? Is it the case that the Bible doesn't say much about heaven, or that we simply haven't paid attention. Many of the early Christians anticipated with joy their heavenly home in ways that have been totally lost on us moderns. If you go and visit the Roman catacombs, you'll find tombs with inscriptions like these: "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives. One who lives with God. She was taken up to her eternal home." One historian writes, "Pictures on these catacomb walls in Rome portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing with joy, people feasting at banquets." In 125 AD, a Greek named Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity with these words. Listen. He said, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks that they, while they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another right nearby." Have we forgotten, as Randy Alcorn likes to say, you are meant for a person and a place? The person is Jesus, and the place is heaven. What will our lives be like in heaven? Have you stopped to imagine, with the biblical material, what heaven will be like? That you are meant for this place and you are meant for Jesus. What more can we say about the new heavens and the new earth? First, we'll have resurrected new bodies. The Apostles' Creed states, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Yet 2/3 of Americans believe that we won't have bodies in heaven. Somehow just floating about in an ethereal existence on clouds, playing harps. Well, what if I don't like playing harp? A non-physical resurrection is like a sunless sunrise. There's no such thing. So says Randy Alcorn. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection of our bodies. The suffering Job, in the midst of his suffering, rejoiced that in his flesh he would see God. How glorious our resurrected bodies will be. No more decay, no more arthritis, no more heart problems, no more diabetes. Best-selling author Joni Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic, says this about heaven. Do you think that she longs for heaven in ways that we don't? She says, "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." Don't you look forward to your resurrected body? Second, what will we do in heaven? We will feast. The book of Revelation says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." What do we do at a wedding supper? We feast. We laugh. We rejoice. We fellowship. Wedding feasts in the Middle East used to last an entire week, a preview of our joy and the feast of heaven. I imagine food won't be so functional in heaven. I learned to eat quickly during my high school days when we were given a whole 30 minutes to scarf down our food. In heaven, we'll eat without regret, be nourished, completely satisfied. Who created our taste buds, after all, but the Lord of heaven? The best meal that you'll ever eat still awaits you in heaven. Do you look forward to that meal? Third, in heaven, we'll continue to learn and pursue knowledge. Knowledge of God, but of all kinds of human learning. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, God raised us up with Christ, seat us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. See, the Bible seems to suggest a progressive knowledge of God in heaven, that we continue to experience deeper and deeper knowledge in heaven. There seems to be in the book of Revelation an ever-increasing appreciation and worship of how great our God is. Only God is omniscient and all-knowing. When Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully," which means really to really know or to know in a more fuller and intensive way, but perhaps not that everything there is to be known all at once. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards believed the saints will be progressing in knowledge to all eternity. The truth and grace of God will be living and dynamic and vital to our lives, never dusty, never dull, never boring. We will come alive at this knowledge before the throne of God. Do you look forward to learning in heaven? Fourth, we will continue to work in heaven. The Garden of Eden had work for Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And that work was exhilarating. That work was joyful. That work was fulfilling, done with unhindered fellowship alongside Eve and with God Himself before the fall. Work wasn't part of the curse. Rather, the curse made work hard and tedious and frustrating and often unfulfilling. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, Adam is told in Genesis 3. But in the book of Revelation, it says, His servants will serve God. Servants are active. Servants are occupied. Servants are ones who carry out tasks in the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant," says Jesus. But what comes next? "You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." In heaven, we will work. In heaven, we will create. In heaven, we will imagine things and work towards their completion with joy and fulfillment in our work as in working unto the Lord. And there will be an amazing fulfillment and happiness at your work. What will engineers and architects be able to build in the new city? What novels will writers be able to write? What music will musicians be able to compose for all eternity, growing in the knowledge and in their work? Fifth, we will rest in heaven, really, truly find our rest. Rest is good. Rest was built into the cycle of the earth before the fall. Jesus prescribed rest for the sinless Adam and Eve, so there's reason to think it will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus promises rest to those who follow Him. "Come and I will give you rest." And what a rest it will be. Some of us on a Saturday, nothing to do. Lemonade. Read a book. Enjoy conversation. This will be a rest in body and mind and soul and spirit to enjoy a beautiful rest in heaven. Are you looking forward to that kind of rest? In heaven, will we remember and recognize loved ones? Certainly there is Christ at the center of heaven. And certainly there is sometimes a tendency in the church of God for people to hardly think of Christ when they think of heaven. As if Christ is the great afterthought when they think of heaven. As many people pine away more for deceased loved ones than they long for Christ. But that is never the picture of the book of Revelation. As John is captivated in heaven by the central person of Christ. But yes, there is every reason to believe that we will be reunited with family and friends. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Paul seemed to think that he could look forward to being with them in heaven. His ministry was his crown. Asked one time if we'd recognize each other, friends and family in heaven, George MacDonald retorted, "Shall we be greater fools in paradise than we are today?" Imagine meeting Moses, asking all about the crossing of the Red Sea. Imagine meeting Noah. What was life like for you on the ark? Imagine meeting Adam. What was it like for you to name all the animals and meet Eve for the very first time? Imagine meeting Elijah. Can you give me details of you calling forth fire from heaven on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Imagine meeting Mary. What was it like for you as a young mother to experience that angelic visit? Think of all the saints throughout time and all different cultures, folks that you have never even heard of, centuries before, centuries after we pass away, in different parts of the world. Or think about St. Augustine, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. What a fellowship. What a community. What a place. You were made for a person and a place. That person is Jesus. The place is heaven. And so I just wonder if the rich young ruler would have truly taken in Psalm 39, those very few verses. If the rich young ruler would have known everything that we know today, all the things that we know and look forward to in heaven, don't you think he would have been delighted to drop everything, just like Andrew, just like Peter, and followed Jesus? Two perspectives helps us live out the treasure principle. Life is short, and heaven is real. Life is short. Heaven is real. These are the perspectives that help us live out the treasure principle. Let us pray. Father, we give you great thanks and great praise. Oh, one day, one day. Martin Luther used to talk about there being only 2 days, today and that day, Lord. Even as we live in the present and in the now, in the today, Lord, help us look forward to that day with ever-increasing passion and longing and desire, knowing that we were made for Jesus, your Son, and we were made for a place in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen.